Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It is Friday, November the 30th, 2018, the year of the Lord. Hey, that was kind of fun at the top of the hour there to hear in the SRN news a snippet of a conversation with Bruce Breinsma. For those of you who listen regularly to Connecting Faith, you know he was our guest right here on the program on Monday of the 26th, just Monday earlier this week. And if you wanted to go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith page, you could listen to my full conversation with Bruce Breinsma about the Retirement Reformation and get the connection to the resources that are offered through Bruce and this new effort to sort of get the generation of folks who might consider themselves retired off the sidelines and really genuinely engaged in gospel advancement, might be the best way to say it, in this day and age. So there you go. Bruce Breinsma was my guest here on Connecting Faith on Monday. If you go to myfaithradio.com and the Connecting Faith page, you can find that podcast. Actually, if you just go ahead and sign up for the podcast, then you would never miss an episode of Connecting Faith. So there you go. Let me lead off today with some news out of the Vatican. You say to yourself, oh, goodness, that sounds... Sounds like a lot. Well, it's news out of the Vatican that I found particularly interesting because this is a warning that others in, well, less Catholic circles have been an alarm that some of us have been raising for a fairly long period of time. And now the same alarm is being raised by the Vatican. So the headline is this: Vatican warns of prosperity gospel spreading like a noxious weed. The headline varies from news outlet to news outlet, but basically that's it. If you were to Google this and you were to look at the pictures, you're going to see some of your friends, my guess is, at the top of that page. And so part of what I wanted to do is to try to define prosperity gospel in the terms that that the Vatican is using, and then maybe start a conversation about how do we determine the voices to which we listen. How do we determine which shepherds to sit under? How do we determine when a person is rightly handling the word of God and when someone is frankly delivering us some commercialized version of the gospel or some reduced version of the gospel? Like, how do we make that judgment? And the only way to judge that, my friends, is for you and I to actually be so soaked and saturated in the word of God ourselves that we know when somebody is up there spouting off half truth or adding to what God has said. Because those are pretty much the variants, right? I mean, even in the days of the Apostle Paul, the issues, one of the issues that he was addressing was, you know, false gospels. False gospels were a problem in the first generation of Christianity. And certainly false gospels and the proliferation of false gospels is a problem today, which means there are people out there who are teaching varieties of the truth. Well, that's not even that. That doesn't sound right. Teaching varieties of things that frankly aren't the truth. So there's this whole spectrum, right, of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. And there's a lot of folks, and they're not teaching the whole truth. They're teaching half-truths, or they're teaching some half-baked version of the truth. And I don't know when the last time was that you had, like, a half-baked anything, but half-baked is not good. It's not tasty. It's not helping anybody taste and see that the Lord is good. So we don't want any half-baked Christianity. And the Vatican is saying, hey, we don't want any prosperity gospel. So here is the way that that they are addressing it. The latest edition of the Vatican-approved Jesuit Journal, two of the Pope's communication advisors wrote this article about the damage being caused by the prosperity gospel worldwide. Quote, a well-known theological current is emerging from neo-Pentecostal evangelical movements. Okay, so you'd have to unpack a lot of those words. Neo-Pentecostal and evangelical, and then when they combine all of that together, the neo-Pentecostal evangelical movements, you're going to ask yourself, what are those and who is involved in those and why is what they are teaching not quite aligned with what Scripture says. Now, then I have to pause and say, the reason that the Vatican is right now raising an alarm and raising concern is because this neo-Pentecostal evangelical movement known as the Prosperity Gospel is actually having an impact, an effect in places in the world that are traditionally dominated by Roman Catholicism. And so because it's a threat to institutional Roman Catholicism, the Vatican is raising an alarm. It's very difficult for the Vatican to raise the kind of alarm that that Protestant Christians are going to raise, because we're going to say, hey, the Bible and only the Bible. The Vatican can't say the Bible and only the Bible, because the Vatican has the Bible plus tradition, plus all of the Catholic teachings since the Bible, right? So for the Vatican to say this does not line up theologically, they have to use not only Scripture, but they have to add all of Catholic tradition on top of that. For Protestants, we're going to say, hey, all you have to do is compare what the gospel folks are saying to Scripture itself, because sola scriptura is going to be the standard of theological, that's going to be the point of delineation for those of us who are Protestants. We're just going to say, does what they're teaching line up with the whole witness of God in Scripture? Not proof texting, not can I find a verse that supports this particular idea, but when I take the full scope of Scripture, when I take God's redemptive history as revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and that which forecasts ahead what God intends from and for his people, is the prosperity gospel, is what is being preached by prosperity gospel folks, does that line up? And that's where I think you and I can say, no, it does not. And we can point to the places where the prosperity gospel departs from Scripture alone. We're going to leave it up to the Catholics to point out where it departs from Catholic tradition. But I think that that you and I can identify some of the ways in which the prosperity gospel and what is being taught through the prosperity gospel depart from what God teaches in his word. So when we're talking about the prosperity gospel, we're really talking about what other folks would call the health and wealth gospel, or some would call the health, wealth, and happiness gospel. And certainly, God wants us to be healthy, right? Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But we also live in the reality of a fallen creation, generations and generations and generations separated from whatever perfect bodies that worked perfectly Adam and Eve had. And so the reality of brokenness and fallenness and disease are consequences of the fall, and we live with those consequences every single day. So we do not view sickness and people who suffer illness as necessarily suffering that as a direct consequence of their own personal sin or God's judgment upon them. And so the prosperity gospel departs from the gospel of Jesus Christ in basically suggesting that if you're not well, then that's a sin sickness. If you're diseased, then it's because you are in some way out of fellowship with God. Well, what do you do with a Christian who gets cancer? The proclamation to them is not one of love. What do you do with folks who are genuinely suffering chemical issues that result in depression? Like, right, we are not going to return to a time where we tell people who are mentally ill that medication is bad. Like, let's not do that. So, and then this, you know, the wealth part of it would suggest that material poverty is contrary to God's will at every point in time. That material poverty is contrary to God's will at every point in time. That just simply, frankly, does not line up. We don't want people living in abject poverty, and we certainly as Christians ought to be working to alleviate the causes and system and transform the systems that result in people living in abject poverty. But to reject the notion of simple living or to elevate consumerism and physical material wealth as a sign of God's favor for a person entirely misses the point of the concept of biblical blessing. We're not blessed so that we might be rich. We're blessed in order that others might be blessed. We're supposed to be conduits, not not harbors. We're not gathering in and locking up in barns all kinds of material wealth. We're serving as conduits of the blessings of God to others. One of the other teachings of the prosperity gospel is that Christians would give in order to gain some sort of material compensation from God, which is a clear departure from anything that Scripture teaches in terms of the way the grace of God is poured out, which he casts about, like seed onto all kinds of soil. And the grace of God is extended to everyone, regardless of their ability to somehow give something back to God of some worth or value. And so let's remember that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and that not by our own doing and not even by our own imagining, but simply by God and his extending of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Prayer is used as a tool by those who advocate the prosperity gospel. Prayer is used as a tool to force God to grant prosperity. And so you will often hear prosperity gospels say things like, you have not because you ask not, which is a direct quote of James chapter 4, verse 2. But this notion that we're going to pray for personal success in all areas of our life, and that God is then going to, like a gumball machine, be forced to deliver because we prayed it in the name of Jesus, and we have asked for it, and therefore God is going to act in a transactional way and do what we have said. Well, who exactly does that put in the driver's seat? That puts you and I in the driver's seat. And let's just be really clear. God is the one who is sovereign here. God is the one who has all authority. God can give and God can take away, and you and I may never understand the why of either of those, but we do trust that God is good and that for whatever reason God is doing something, the reason is just and it's holy, because that's who God is. And so, reread the book of Galatians, equip yourself to identify the false gospel or false gospels or false teachers, and be sure that you are calling those in leadership to account for what Scripture actually says in the whole scope of what God has revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Okay, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to talk about the farm bill. And we're going to talk about farmers. So I hope that there are some people listening who have some connection to the good earth and its productive blessings, because I want to talk about farming when we come back. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. For those of you who are farmers and or connected to farming in any way across the great American plains, the breadbasket of America, first of all, thank you. Thank you. I don't know if we say it often enough. I see bumper stickers about, thank a teacher if you can read. If you can read this, thank a teacher. I feel like every time we sit down in a restaurant, every time we go to the grocery store, every time we eat, we ought to thank a farmer, and we ought to thank the whole supply chain related to farming, and we ought to thank the transportation industry that brings those farm products to our homes and to our tables. So farmers and everyone related to farming, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for raising soybeans and corn, and thank you for raising livestock, and thank you for eggs, and thank you for milk, and thank you for fruit, and thank you for vegetables. And I mean, obviously, we're going to give God praise and thanksgiving, but every person that I know that is in farming, man, those are some of the most faithful, like full of faith people I've ever met. And I don't think you can have your hands in the dirt, and I don't think that you can, you can sit and watch and wonder whether or not the rains are going to come or when they start, if they're ever going to stop, and not be a person of prayer. I mean, like every farmer I've ever met, every farm family I've ever known, some of the most faithful, full of faith people that I've ever met in terms of their ardent belief in the reality of who God is and his graciousness to provide. People aren't in farming today for any reason other than they love it. Like, it's who they are. So thank you to those of you who are farmers. You are actually sort of more in the spirit of Adam and Eve than anyone else in the culture, because God chose to put his people, Adam and Eve, in a garden. And then he told them to do what? He told them to cultivate that garden. And so those of you who are engaged at any level, in any way, shape, or form, in the act of bringing the necessary parts and pieces of a meal to America's table or the world's table, thank you. Thank you. So, according to the Farm Bill House and Senate Conference report, an agreement has been reached in principle on the 2018 Farm Bill, which basically means that it's going to pass. So here is the announcement. House and Senate Agricultural Committee Chairman Mike Conaway, Republican from Texas, Pat Roberts, Republican from Kansas, ranking members Colin Peterson, Democrat from Minnesota, and Debbie Stabenow, a Democrat from Michigan, made the following announcement today on the state of the 2018 Farm Bill negotiations. Quote, "We're pleased to announce we've reached an agreement in principle on the 2018 Farm Bill. We're working to finalize legal and report language, as well as CBO scores." That's that Congressional Budget Office. "But we still have more work to do. We're committed to delivering a new farm bill to America as quickly as possible." You and I both know that needs to happen like super fast. Next year's crop is actually what we're talking about, and the structure of farm programs related to next year's crop. And so for those of you who are farming, you know, I recognize that the rest of America has no idea how hard your job is or how hard your jobs are. Nobody really understands that in order for you to be able to plant, somebody at this point, at this stage of the game, has to loan you the money to buy the seed. Like, just most people don't understand that the margin on farming is now so small that lenders actually answer the question as to whether or not we're going to have a crop next year, because it's lenders who decide whether or not to start the process that enable most American farmers to have enough money to get the production loan or to get the, you know, the money that you need to actually produce the food we're all then going to eat. Very few people in America understand how very small the margin is on farming today, and that most of your wealth is actually in your land. And so, you know, I want to tell you that I get that and I understand that. And we feel, I know that we don't pay enough attention to your issues and concerns as those who work every single day and labor so long and so hard and worry so much over the quality of soil and over the quality of the air and over access to water and to good seeds and to the processes that are necessary and the seasons and on and on and on. I recognize most of us do not pay enough attention nor agonize with you sufficiently. So I just wanted to pause today and say thank you to farmers, to every single person out there who is engaged in this process. And I wanted to then say, I've got a colleague who over coffee this morning, she was passionately advocating. I mean, this is not a person who I hear passionately advocate very often. And she was passionately advocating for farmers and the concerns for farmers and farm families and animal welfare. And she was talking about biblical dominion that's consistent with the Creator's heart. And she was talking about Christ's admonition related to, you know, the tending. And so I wanted to focus for a moment here on that concept, that issue, the subject of tending. Because I think that there is a gap in thinking for many Christians in relationship to animals. Like, we recognize that animals are not human beings, but animals do matter to God. And so when Jesus talks about his flock and he likens us to sheep and he instructs Peter and through Peter, the rest of us to tend his sheep, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." "Well, then tend my lambs." Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. The concept of tending is tender. The person is a tender. And so I guess I want to ask today, are we tender tenders of all that God has placed under our management and care as his stewards of the earth? Are we functioning as tender tenders? Are we functioning as faithful under shepherds of the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep? His sheep know his voice and they have no fear of him. He's a good and gracious shepherd. He feeds, he waters, he leads. I mean, the 23rd Psalm should be coming to mind here. He provides shelter. And then, you know, the story of the lost sheep should come to mind here. You know, a tender tender in the spirit of Christ, the tender tender in the spirit of the good shepherd, the under shepherd in the spirit of the good shepherd, goes looking for those who are lost at risk of his own life in order that they might be restored to the fold. And he carries them home. You know, there's nothing exploitative about Christ as the good shepherd. And so I think that as we here at my house, you know, raise our little clutch of chickens or our tiny little, I mean, we only have three, our tiny little herd of grass-fed calves, you know, or even, you know, feeding our dog, right? Are we tender tenders of the creatures whom God has placed under our stewardship, under our dominion, in his spirit as the cultivator of the great garden of culture? Okay, friends, I have one item of breaking news before we go here to the break. There's been a strong earthquake in Anchorage, Alaska. Officials are issuing tsunami warnings for coastal areas. So this is one of those moments when we are going to pause here on Connecting Faith to pray the news. Holy God, you are the one who holds all of creation in the very palm of your hand. You know where each and every individual in Alaska is right now. You know where this earthquake took place in the very bowels of the earth. You know the rocks that have been shaken loose, and you know the waves that are now rising. You also have the power, God, to warn people who may be in the path of what may be a very great wave. And we would simply ask that by your grace, you would allow them to hear these tsunami warnings in these coastal areas, and you would provide sufficient time for people to get to higher ground and to safety. Amen. Friends, I don't know what you're facing today. If you're like me, the complexity of what lies before you in life and the decisions that you need to make are sometimes beyond what you're even comfortable articulating to other people. And so I just want to affirm today that God knows the desires of our hearts. God knows us intimately. God knows where those people are who seem as lost sheep to us. And God is able to draw us in. Hey, friends, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I am going to have a conversation partner about finding holy in the suburbs. Her name... Hey, friends, welcome back. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. My conversation partner this afternoon is Ashley Hales. She and I are going to talk about her book, Finding Holy in the Suburbs, Living Faithfully in the Land of Too Much. Ashley, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you. It's great to be here with you.
So folks can follow you on Twitter at AA Hales, and Hales is spelled H-A-L-E-S. Do you have somewhere else on social media that you want to invite them to check out what you're doing?
My website's aahales.com, and I'm also on Instagram with the same handle, so pretty easy.
There you go. You guys, she's easy to find, AA Hales. All right, so Ashley, why the suburbs?
Well, that's where we live. But my husband and I, you know, we were living in cities. We grew up in the suburbs and really felt God calling us back to the suburbs we grew up in Southern California to begin a church here. And so for me, it became this realization that I had kind of used my place to kind of create my self-identity. And I was reading great books by friends that I loved, talking about kind of more radical urban core or, you know, moving overseas, and, you know, I had this deep question, is this legitimate to be a Christian here in the suburbs? Can we live for Jesus here? What does it look like to find holy in the suburbs? So I wrote a book about it.
So at some level, is there a part of us that feels a little strange to even ask that question? Can I be a Christian in?
Right.
And then to name a particular place, right? Because, you know, he is Lord over every square inch. He's sovereign everywhere all the time. And yet I think you have absolutely put your finger on the pulse of a genuine concern and issue that people in America who have much, who recognize that we want to live more simply, that other people in other places could simply live. And yet we find ourselves so captive to everything that is demanded of us. And so therefore we think we must do it and we must be involved and we must there's all of these things in sort of suburban life that feel like they're required of us. Help us break out of that.
Right. You know, I think I was just looking at the passage of the rich young ruler in preparation for a speaking engagement and thinking about, you know, the way that he came to Jesus and say, like, hey, God, I've done all of this sort of stuff. I'm moral. I've met all the requirements. And Jesus looks at him and loves him. And, you know, it was his desire to unsaddle him from his wealth because he knew that his wealth captivated his affections and just even how he viewed a sort of religious life. And so I'm trying to help us to wake us up, those of us who have much, just like that rich young ruler, to actually think about how do I live a faithful Christian life here, you know, instead of getting trapped by busyness or by buying or, you know, prioritizing my nuclear family and not the wider church or the mission of the church in the world. We're losing something. And God's call is to repent and to believe the gospel and to continually move towards others and hospitality so that we look different than the surrounding culture that simply, you know, keeps busy and keeps buying to try to be seen and seen as valuable.
So I'm going to read this paragraph from the introduction because I think that it's both terrifying and liberating. You say, the story of God's kingdom is not about morality and upright living. And I want to stop, like full stop, and be like, what? I mean, I know you're right, but okay. And then you say, it's not about a bigger house or more resources, even to give away, security, safety, or the next promotion. No, the story of the Bible is that we have a Father God who meets us in our lostness, in whatever form that takes, lost in our gluttony or lust or in upright behavior. Wow, you get right to the suburban point. And so I just want to invite you to talk about that. The story of God's kingdom is not about morality and upright living. What?
Yeah. You know, I think there's so many of us who have at least a suburban mentality, whether or not we actually live in a suburb, that says, like, to be acceptable to God, I have to work hard. I have to, you know, vote appropriately. I have to give money away. And it's all based on this record of what we do. And then there's a lot of people in the suburbs, I feel like, who they have, like the parable of the prodigal son, where you have two sons, you know, one son who goes off to the far off country and, you know, repudiates kind of all of his homeland's values. And then you have the other son who, like, does everything right. But both of those sons are far from the heart of the father. And so I think those of us in the suburbs, we can be both of those sons. We can either be the one that's like, I'm going to just make it on my own, or I'm going to do everything right, like that older son. And yet we are far from the heart of God. And so I think we can just distract ourselves because we have the financial resources and the privilege to be able to distract ourselves, I think, from that reality. But the call of the gospel is the story of the kingdom of God is that, you know, you are lost either in you're trying to earn God's favor by doing everything right and moral, or you're trying to just say, hey, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And what is beautiful about that story of the prodigal son is that the father, right, comes to welcome both of them. Say, come into my house, come into my house. And so I think we just need to we need to repent. That's the call of the gospel, right? Is to say, you know, God, I've used my house or my square footage to like keep people out, or I've used my busyness to quiet the angst of my soul, or I've used my money to, you know, try to keep my kids successful because I'm worried and I'm fearful of how they'll turn out. And instead, what does it look like to live radically in the suburbs? It starts with repentance and being welcomed into a story of grace.
So one of the things I love about the book, and friends, the title of the book is Finding Holy in the Suburbs, Living Faithfully in the Land of Too Much. And if you would like to enter a drawing to receive one of the copies we have here in the studio, you can text me at 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. One of the things I love about the book, Ashley, is the that each chapter ends with practices, because I think that it's one thing to sort of nod my head up and down and be like, she's so right. And then you're like, okay, I happen to be in the hospitality chapter, and and you tell me in practices, right, that I have to schedule it. It's one thing for me to sort of embrace, like I've had Rosaria Butterfield here on the show, and we've talked about, you know, the gospel comes with a house key, and she talks about this radical hospitality. And then I'm like, okay, so now Ashley's telling me I have to actually schedule it. And you say, like, I love this. I want to introduce people to the, sort of this concept of what you do at the end of each chapter. You guys, she offers us these practices. So in the hospitality chapter, it's practices of hospitality. Number one is schedule it. We make time for what we love. Commit to trying to have one person in your home at least once a week. Now, I assume that's one person beyond... beyond the people who live there. Okay. Yes. So dinner, dessert, after-school snack time. I mean, she gives us great ideas to pray as we chop up the vegetables or whip the cream or make the popcorn. And then start at home. Commit to eating together as a family 5 days a week. Start your hospitality project around your own dining table. Ashley, one of the ways that we do that is just to intentionally say to one another, after having prayed, intentionally actually like looking each other in the eye and pausing long enough to say, may Christ be made known among us in the breaking of this bread.
Mm-hmm.
Like just that at our own, we're not focused on just eating the food or just covering the events of the day or just doing the business of the family, but that we're actually pausing and being sure that at our table, what we're focused on is, you know, can this be a shared meal of fellowship among believers? But I love it. I love that you encourage us to make margin and reach out and move with the seasons, and ask for a soft heart. So friends, those are the kinds of very practical practices that are at the end of each chapter of Finding Holy in the Suburbs. And again, we're talking with Ashley Hales. You can find her on all kinds of platforms. I would look for AA Hales. Okay, Ashley, if people were going to take one thing away from this book, what would your heart's desire be?
What a great question. You know, I think it would be twofold. I think one, it would be that people would have a deep sense of what it looks like to live as God's beloved child, that that he is safe and, well, he's not safe, but like that he is a safe place for us to pour out our fears and our frustrations and our bad emotions and our temper tantrums. And that because of Jesus, that we get the perfect record of Jesus, and God the Father looks at us with eyes brimming with joy. And so I think like part of that would be to know that our identity is hid in Christ. And then secondly, I think I would love it if people were like, hey, let's get this book and we'll use it together so that we can think about how to love our neighbors and how to commit to his church, and to be little missionaries on the ground right where they are. And I think that's not going to happen unless, you know, we have a community of people to work alongside.
Okay. So I'm reading in your bio, the word encourage. Tell me in your bio what that word means.
You know, I love encouraging the church to be the church. I love encouraging people not simply to have this kind of emotional faith experience with Christ on their own, which is important, but I love encouraging the church to say, like, how can we be on mission together? That even though we are flawed, that we belong to each other, just like a family belongs to each other. And I think I have great hope for the church. Jesus died for the church. It is his bride. And so, I mean, that is my hope, that this book helps to encourage the church to do what the church does, which is to be a countercultural force that speaks of love and grace that doesn't make sense to the paradigm of the world. And yet in Christ, we have all that we need for good works here.
So, see, I love that. I love that most people, when you ask them like about a specific word, they aren't exactly sure how it describes themselves, nor how it is attached to their sense of calling and purpose. And so I appreciate, thank you for sort of taking that random question and running with it. Because I think that when I read the title of the book, of your book, Finding Holy in the Suburbs, the tripping up point for some people will be suburbs. They will say to themselves, well, I don't live in the suburbs, so this book is not for me, but that is not the point. Other people will trip over the word holy because they will think it's, you can't find what's holy. You have to like, you know, like, only God is holy. And, and so I could never like participate in a process of holiness. And what I felt like your book did was dissuade me of the idea that because I don't live in the suburb, you know, that this is not my story. And it also dissuaded me from the idea that I can't find holiness.
Right.
Like you make it possible for people to access the holy God and then to embody and then live out of his holiness in the world, making his story my own story wherever I'm living. That's what I felt like you were doing. Like whatever suburban street or rural, you know, side road or frankly downtown, you know, glass house, whatever, wherever you're living, you have a not just a ministry and a mission field, but like you've got hospitality opportunities and you've got ways of reaching out. There's mission and opportunity right there. I just I really just appreciated all of that. Tell us about Shalom.
Thank you. Yeah, you know, shalom is kind of a biblical word for wholeness. And often we know shalom based on what isn't shalom, you know, that the world is not as it should be. And so I think, you know, on this side of the garden, with sin kind of in every crevice of our world, we know it more by our longing for it, than often the experience of it. And yet I think, you know, that is God's call, is that we would be in shalom in relation to each other and with him in the created order. And that's really our call as suburbanites, right, is to not simply work for the shalom, the goodness, the wholeness of my nuclear family or my personal kind of success, but how am I spreading this widespread, incredible kingdom of God in grace because of Jesus outward, you know? And so that's going to look past my suburb, and it's going to look beyond the picket fence to see the neighbor that, though it looks like they have everything financially, that, you know, their life is still falling apart or they're still whole. And so the idea of shalom then is that wholeness to which we are headed. And so we have hope for our stories, no matter where kind of they're falling on the plot of our actual existence. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, but it is something that brings us hope that is where we are headed.
Friends, the book is Finding Holy in the Suburbs, Living Faithfully in the Land of Too Much. The author is Ashley Hales. You can find her online. AA Hales is her handle on Instagram and Twitter and her website as well. Ashley, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
It's been a delight, Carmen. Thank you.
Friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Carmen LaBurge. This is Connecting Faith. Friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I am your host, Carmen LaBurge. And so today's connecting point may seem like a disconnect for some of you, but the Brits, they seem to be, particularly the royals, they're having, it's like a bumper crop of babies. I don't know if you've noticed that lately, but now Meghan Markle she's expecting, which is great. Kate Middleton actually talked about Meghan's royal baby yesterday on the Today Show. Vogue is covering it. Vanity Fair is covering it. Like, when we talk about the headline news of the day, the fact that, you know, somebody is pregnant is headline news. Now, I got to tell you, does that not seem odd to you? Does it ever seem odd to you that the world is fascinated by some individual pregnancies? And yet, pregnancy in general, you know, frankly, is happening all over the world every single day to a lot of people, right? Like, a lot of babies are born every day. And tragically, a lot of lives are terminated in the womb every day as well. And so I think that when we're so fascinated as a culture by pregnant royals. And so I thought that in this season of Advent, it is not a waste of time for us to think about pregnant royals. And because there happens to be a pregnant royal burning up the headlines across our country and around the world, Royal Baby at People.com, Royal Baby News at Cosmopolitan, Meghan Markle's due date, name predictions, and more royal baby information. Kate Middleton voices her excitement about the new royal baby at Vogue. Harper's Bazaar is covering it. I mean, the BBC is covering it, maybe not surprisingly, since, you know, she's one of their people. CNN, royal baby, why the world will go wild for Meghan and Harry's child. Meghan Markle makes a break a major royal baby tradition. Vanity Fair is reporting on that. I'm telling you, these are all today. Every single one of those headlines is from today. It's crazy. Okay, so I wanted to talk about a royal baby announcement. And I wanted to talk about every child being a child of the king. Because those are sort of the two things. When you think about how you and I are going to enter the conversations of the day and whether or not we're going to talk about the fact that a royal is pregnant. And it just seems this is part of it. It seems a little strange to me, a little strange. Does not seem strange to me that little girls run around all the time in pink shirts that say, "I'm a princess because my father is the king." I don't know if you have seen those. It's then normally it references 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. You may have seen them, these little pink shirts, big crown, big word princess. And then, you know, little scrawled underneath, "My father is the king of kings," 1 Timothy 6:15. "Yes, I am a princess," those kinds of things. And that's an affirmation that indeed every person, every child, every one of us is a child of the King of Kings. Now, you and I who acknowledge Jesus Christ, we then have sort of not only access to that information, but we have the opportunity to live into that calling and that inheritance and the joy of belonging to the family of God. The knowledge of our purpose, that we are in the world to be children of the King, advancing his kingdom purposes in this generation. We know who we are and we know where we fit and we know what we're in the world to do because we know we're children of the King. And there's a security to that knowledge, and there is a sense of rest. There's a peace in knowing that we belong to God. There's a peace in knowing that the King is our Father, and that he's the King of Kings, and that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, being preserved for us in heaven, that he's longing for us to come home, and that he has a place prepared just for us when we arrive. When you encounter another Christian today, I want you to consider that the person you are encountering is a child of God, and therefore a royal. How do you respond in the presence of a royal? I mean, if, let's just say, I don't know, hypothetically, you know, Prince William, Duke of Cambridge, and Catherine, Duchess of Cambridge, third in line for the succession of the British throne behind his grandfather, Prince Charles. or Brenda's grandfather and Prince Charles, his dad. Let's just imagine that they walked into your house this afternoon. I mean, how would you respond to that? Especially if they had their adorable little kids in tow. How would you respond to the royals arriving at your house? And do you respond that way? Do I respond that way? I will own this. Do I respond that way when any fellow member of the household of faith, when any fellow believer in Christ Jesus, when any fellow brother or sister in Christ arrives at my home? Do I receive them as the royal that they are? No, I don't. I'm just confessing, straight up confession. And here I probably, you know, need to apologize to my brother Zenas, who, you know, to whom I did not extend all the hospitality of a royal when he arrived unannounced at our house, because I wasn't prepared. I guess I should always be prepared. So that's one part of this conversation. The other part of this conversation is announcement of this particular season, of the season of Advent, and all the hoopla related to the coming of the Christ child. And I guess I don't want us to miss in this season the royalty of Mary, and how utterly strange that is when we think of her, and we think of the complexities of her life, and we think of the status of she and Joseph in terms of their relative poverty, and we think of her very unique experience in all of human history in terms of delivering into the world the Christ child. And so the announcement, the birth announcement related to Jesus, and the announcement related to even his conception and his coming, I think that those are worth lingering over in the season of Advent. It's worth lingering over the stories in the first and second chapters of the Gospel of Luke. We first have the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist, and that miraculous pregnancy. Elizabeth, married to Zechariah, way beyond the age of childbearing. Powerful pro-life text, if you're looking for one. And then the birth of Jesus foretold in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name is Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you're highly favored. The Lord is with you." The Lord is with you is Emmanuel. Think about that for a moment. Mary, greatly troubled, is how it describes her, wondering what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God." That might be all you ever needed to hear, right? That'd be great to hear. "You will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, that is quite a an announcement, quite a pregnancy announcement. It's not quite a birth announcement yet. We're going to get a birth announcement in the next chapter. But that is quite an announcement of the coming of a child. And if you want to talk about what it looks like to be, you know, pregnant with promise, just look at the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to think about Elizabeth and Mary as royals in the line of David, pregnant with the possibility of the birth of not only the Messiah, but his prophet. All right, friends. So that's your reading assignment today. Let's read Luke chapters 1 and 2 in anticipation of the birth of Jesus. Let's let that be the royal baby announcement that he is on the way. And then let's remind everyone around us that in Jesus Christ, each one of us is a child of the King. All the time we've got here today on Connecting Faith. Thanks for being with us. Have a great weekend and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.